Well, how are you guys today? Okay, good. Good to see everybody. My name's Carter. I'm one of the pastors here. If we've never met, I'd love to meet you after our service today. But if you are new, I want to say you're our honored guest. I hope you feel that way today. We're thankful that you're with us. We're going to have a fun time today after church, so I hope you'll stick around for the ice cream and the little mini carnival that we have. But today, man, if you are new, I also want to encourage you, if you're ready to go deeper in your relationship with Jesus, I would highly encourage you to get involved in a community group here at Redemption Church. We really believe that discipleship, so growing closer to Jesus and being mature in your faith, discipleship only happens in community with other believers. And so I don't want to exaggerate, but if you're not in a community group here, then you're really only getting half of the experience at our church, because while Sunday worship is an important part of our discipleship and maturing and growing in our faith, community group is the other half of that for us. We need to get in community with one another, so I want to encourage you guys, commit to community. I think we have a table out in the lobby where you can scan a QR code and learn more if you're still not in a group and you want to sign up, but I would really encourage you to do that before you leave. But today, we are going to be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 16. If you want to turn there or find it on your device, find it in your Bible app, whatever you use. We'll have it on the screens for you as well. But we're starting a new series today. And it's really fun. So if you are new and this is your first time, it's a great day to be new because you can follow along. We're going to be in this for the next few weeks, starting the series called What is Joy, as you saw from the video. And we're going to look at Philippians chapters 3 and 4 together. Now, we do this every few months as a church where we like to do a deep dive into a book of the Bible. We studied chapters 1 and 2 in the spring of Philippians. So you can go back on our website and look those up if you weren't here for those and you want to listen and follow along. We did a deep dive there in chapters 1 and 2 called Extremely Ordinary Christianity. And the reason we called it that is because what looks extreme to the world is really just ordinary for us as we follow Jesus. And so I hope that you'll listen to those if you weren't here. But all throughout Philippians, what Paul, the author, is doing is he's describing the major characteristics of the Christian life for us. He's trying to help the church in Philippi mature in their faith. He's helping them grow up in their faith. And now overcoming sin is a major part of maturity as a believer. And that's what we're going to discuss in the text today. We're going to see Paul deal with that topic. So we'll see that, and this is our main point, if you're taking notes and you like to write things down, we'll see that if we want to overcome sin in our lives, then we have to aim for the right goal. We have to aim for the right target. We have to be facing the right direction, aiming at the right target, got to hit the right bullseye. In his book, Unburdened, a guy named Vance Pittman wrote this book several years back, and he starts by talking about this example of a marksman in the Olympic Games. Now, I'm not talking about the guy from Turkey that's taken the internet by storm over the last few months here, okay? That guy, you don't want to mess with that dude, okay? He's stone cold. Plenty of good memes have come out about him. Not that guy. This is a guy from the 2004 Olympics when it was in Athens, Greece. If you might remember those days, back in the days when Michael Phelps was swimming and winning all the golds and all that kind of stuff. And there was this marksman, a rifle shooter. And what he was doing was he was racking up the points so much in this, you know, long-distance marksmanship competition that he had all but won the Olympic gold medal except for one last shoot that he had. And on this last shoot, all he had to do was make sure that he hit the target and he would win gold. He'd won so many points over the course of the competition that all he had to do was hit the target somewhere. It didn't matter where. As long as he hit the target, he would win the gold medal. And so as everybody watched on, you know, he comes up to his little spot and he starts to zero in and take aim at the target. And of course, the camera goes from him out into the distance in this long distance target. And the camera zooms in on it, but he kind of collectively holds their breath, ready to see him celebrate his win in the Olympics. He takes the shot, and on the camera, you don't see anything happen. There's some confusion. People are looking around. The judges are, you know, kind of checking with one another. What happened? He comes up and he's like, "What? I hit it. I hit the target." And everybody's saying, "No, you didn't. We don't see the shot. It didn't come up on the camera. What's going on?" And come to find out, as the judges clarified things, he'd hit the wrong target. He aimed at the wrong target. He had to hit the target in order to win gold. All he had to do was hit it, but he aimed at the wrong board. He was out of medal contention. He didn't win the gold. He didn't even place in the Olympics because he'd aimed at the wrong thing. And that's why for us, I feel like it's a little bit of a parable for our lives today, to say, man, if we're not aiming at the right target, it doesn't matter how good our shooting is, doesn't matter how successful we are in all these other ways, if we're not aiming at the right thing, we don't have the right goal in mind, it doesn't matter how good we shoot, we're never going to win the prize. We have to aim at the right goal, and that's what Paul's going to talk about. And the language that he's going to use in the text today, he's talking about laser focus on the one thing that matters most in life. The one thing that he chases after. Not that other things in life aren't important, but once you get the one thing right, if you're aiming at the one thing, then everything else in life, as important as it may be, is eventually going to follow behind that thing in its appropriate place in your life. Just need to be aiming for the right goal to begin with. Got to aim at the right thing. Just to make sure that you know where we are in context here in this letter, Paul wrote this to the church at Philippi, which he helped start. If you remember going back to Acts chapter 16, we saw it started with an unlikely group of people. There was a slave girl, a jailer, a blue-collar guy, and then this wealthy business owner who was a woman. Yeah, I mean, it doesn't get any crazier than that. A lot of diversity there in the beginning. And so if we go back to chapters 1 and 2, we see him talking about loving one another, having unity in the body with one another, having joy even when they're suffering, in the face of suffering. And so Paul's encouraging them to focus on the things that matter most in the Christian life. What are the things, the big rocks, the big characteristics of what it looks like to actually follow Jesus and be a Christian? But he comes to this part that we're going to read today, and he says, but there's one thing that you need to focus on, one thing that you should be aiming at in your life. This is what Christian maturity looks like. Overcoming sin is a part of it. If you want to overcome sin in your life, aim at this one thing. If you want to live the successful Christian life, aim at the right goal, this one thing. And he defines what this goal is. This is what he says in verse 10. Let's get started into it. He says in verse 10, the goal, he gives it away. He says, my goal is to know him, talking about Jesus. So my goal is to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, assuming that I somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. So Paul's goal is what? To be perfect? No, actually, his goal is not to be perfect. His goal is to know Jesus and the power of Jesus' resurrection in his own personal life. Now, that'll lead to perfection in eternity eventually, but Paul goes on to say that he's not perfect. That's what he says here in verse 12. Listen, not that I've already reached the goal or am already perfect. He's not already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of that because I also have been taken hold of by Christ. So he's not perfect yet. The goal is to know Jesus and his resurrection. And because of that future hope that he has and because of that power that's in his life now, he makes every effort to take hold of that life and that identity now. Why? Because Jesus has taken hold of him. I love his language there, right? Jesus has given him a new identity. That's what he's making every effort to take hold of. But then he reiterates again in verse 13, and we'll find out. He says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. But one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and reaching forward to what's ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way. If you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you. In other words, you'll get it eventually, I believe. Okay? In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. Man, Paul is such a wordsmith, isn't he? I mean, he just says some of these, I mean, this beautiful language. He makes every effort to take hold of Christ because Christ has taken hold of him. I love that. But he knows he's not perfect yet. That's what's interesting here, right? That comes later. So he's reaching toward that kind of life. But ultimately, to get there, he has to aim for the right goal. And that right goal is to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. So let's break this down into a few sections here. I want to make a few points as we go, but this is the first point that I want to make. The Christian life does take effort, okay? So let's just start there. It does take effort. I heard it sort of like this one time. Christians don't work for our salvation, but we certainly work from our salvation. So we don't have to work to earn God's grace. We don't have to work to earn salvation at all, but we work from that salvation that we've been given. We don't have to make the effort to save ourselves. Jesus has done that. It's impossible for us to save ourselves. But out of that salvation that we already have, we make an effort. We work. We do what we can. This is what Paul's talking about here. When you follow Jesus, you can't just say things like, well, Jesus, take the wheel, and then expect Jesus to do everything for you in your life. I don't do that with my kids, right? I like to serve my children, and I want to help raise them up to maturity. But in order for them to get there, do I do everything for them? No, that would not mature them. As a matter of fact, there's probably a whole generation of people that aren't mature because their parents have done everything for them, right? That's not maturity. Maturity is teaching them how to do it on their own. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We're maturing. We have to make an effort here. Jesus doesn't do it all for us. God doesn't change our lives for us in that sense. We have to be willing to participate. We got to put an effort in. We got to respond to the gospel and have that power of the resurrection working through us in our lives. It doesn't negate what Paul said in chapter 1, though. In chapter 1, he said that the good work of salvation was started by God and it will be completed by God. So that it's not negating that, but you do have to respond to that. You do have to let that power work in your life. We have to live up to whatever truth we've attained, is what he said in verse 16. That's what he's talking about. Live up to the truth that we've attained here. You have to try to act on what you believe now to be true. It takes effort to do that. So when you're faced with a choice as to whether or not you're going to, you know, cut corners at work or whether you're going to cheat on a paper at school or do something like that, you make every effort to choose not to because you know that you want to live up to the truth that you've attained in the gospel. When you're faced with a choice as to whether or not you're going to sleep with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or whether you're going to go to a party and get trashed and get drunk or do something like that, you make every effort not to because you want to live up to the truth you've already attained in the gospel. When you're tempted to sin in any way, you want to try to make an effort to fight that sin because you want to live up to the truth that you've attained in the gospel, that now you have a new identity that God has given you through Christ. And you want to live into that. This is how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. So that's what he's describing here. You're not who you once were. Paul says in Ephesians 2, what Michael quoted for us during the announcements time, we're dead in our sins. Yeah, and we were. We lived in that way, driven by our sinful desires until God saved us and changed us by his grace, even while we were still sinners. So now we're new people, and we're living toward that resurrected life that he has for us, and it takes effort to live in that direction. But even more than the effort to do what's right, which I don't want to downplay that. There is some doing. There's some effort in doing. There's no doubt about that. Believing the truth leads you there. So if you're ever going to do, then you first got to believe, and that's what I want you to write down now. It takes effort to actually believe in Jesus more completely every day. That's really where the effort lies, isn't it? I mean, the real battle is in our mind and our heart. We have to work at believing what's true. And that's what Paul is really getting at here when he talks about the one thing that he's after. There's one thing he says he's aiming for, one thing. And it isn't disciplining himself to do all the right things. That's not the one thing, although that's important. But it isn't being perfect. It isn't even acting like he's perfect, even when he's not. It's not trying to cover up his sins and act like they never happened in the past in order to avoid the consequences or to act like they didn't happen. No, the one thing that he's after is not perfection. The one thing has two parts, he says here. Forget what's in his past, reaching forward to the goal that he has in the future, which is to know Christ and to be with him forever. So the one thing is two parts. We'll break this down here in a second, but it really shows up in the Bible quite a bit, this one thing, this idea. What's the one thing? You guys might remember the story of the rich young ruler that we talked about in our Whatever It Takes series just a couple of weeks back. The rich young ruler is this guy who is talking to Jesus. Jesus was headed on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, and a rich young man, rich young religious man, comes along and says, hey, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, you got to follow all the law, you know, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, those kinds of things. And he says, well, I've done all those things since I was a youth, right? He's like, I'm done. What else? What else is there, right? And when Jesus heard him say this, he told him, you still lack what? One thing. You still lack one thing, though. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. What's the one thing? Forget all the riches. Forget your lifestyle that you have with all your wealth and your religion. Come follow me. That's what Jesus says. Forget what's behind, sell all you own, reach forward toward Jesus and follow him. Or earlier in Luke, there's another story. Jesus went to a woman's house named Martha, and her sister Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach. Martha starts to get upset. Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand." In other words, she's not doing the right thing. Tell her what to do. And the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary, one thing. Mary's made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her." So what's the one thing? To forget all that other stuff. Forget the worldly way of living and turn and focus on me and what I have to say to you. That's what Jesus was telling her. But even in John's gospel, John chapter 9, there was a blind man from birth. If you recall this story, Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. That really upset the religious folks. They don't like it when you break the rules. Jesus broke their rule. Don't heal on the Sabbath. But he did it anyway. And so they bring this guy in and try to get to the bottom. Who is this man? What's going on? They bring his parents in. They grill his parents. Then they bring him back in. And they say to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man," talking about Jesus, "is a sinner." They didn't want him to give glory to Jesus. They wanted him to give glory to God because Jesus must be a sinner. And this is what the blind man answered them. He said, "Whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know. I was blind, but now I can see." What's the one thing? Well, forget his past, man. He's not blind anymore. He doesn't live that lifestyle. Now he knows Jesus, and he knows what Jesus has done for him. That's the one thing Paul's after here. That's his aim. That's the target. That's the goal. Again, that's not to say that our actions aren't important and that we don't focus on trying to do something, live out God's parameters in our lives. Yeah, when you live God's design, it's going to be better for you. Of course it is. If the creator God of the universe created us to live life a certain way with one another, wouldn't it be better to live out the way the creator created us to live? Of course it is. It's just logical sense, right? We'll have the successful, healthier, more joy-filled life if we follow God's ways, for sure. But it doesn't mean you're perfect yet. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Because Paul says it right here. He's not perfect. He says that. And that's the problem that we all have. None of us are perfect. So you can write that down. The problem is none of us are perfect. We're all aiming at the wrong goals because we've created our own goals in life. We're looking at the wrong target. And it doesn't matter how accurate we are in that shot that we take, we ain't going to win the gold if it's the wrong target. If it's not God's target, if it's not God's goal for us, it's just not going to work. Because that's sin in Hebrew literally means missing the mark. That's what the etymology of the word is. It literally means to miss God's mark. The standard is perfection. The standard is God's perfection. That's the bullseye. And the problem is we can never hit that ourselves. We try and we try and we just never can do it. And that leads to some wild misunderstandings about how to deal with this in your life as a result. What do we do if that's the case? Well, you know, some people just reject God outright, don't they? Maybe you were there at one point in your life. Maybe you've rejected, or maybe you're there right now. I don't know your story. How can a good God make us imperfect and then hold us accountable for that? That's not fair. How can he give us the bullseye and then we can never hit it? And I think that's a fair question. I really do. I don't want to downplay it at all. I don't want to make light of that question. But the problem is, if we do believe that we have real freedom to choose in this life, then that means God has given us that choice. And in this universe that he's made, it's his universe, and he saw fit to create us with the freedom to choose him or to choose our own way. And so we have to have the real option as to whether or not we're going to reject him. And so there's a lot of conversation that can go into that philosophically, but that's just my 2 cents on the matter right now. I mean, we have to have a choice if it's going to be true love. Otherwise, we'd just be robots and doing what God told us to do, and that's not true freedom. That's not true love. So God made us with a choice. And he didn't make us imperfect either. He made us to be like him in the world, and what we've done is we've chosen to try to be him instead. We've taken that and we've twisted it. Started with the first humans, and now it's passed on to us. What we want to do is take God's place. So that's why we've created our own standard. We've tried to create our own bullseye. We've tried to aim for our own goal, and God says, "Listen, you're always going to miss the mark if that's what you're going to do. Here's the way I've created you to be. But if you're always looking at this, it's always going to go poorly for you." And so what some people do is they reject God for that. They get angry at him that they can't be God. And so they totally reject him. We see people do that all the time. But I think that Christians have at least 2 main misunderstandings once they become Christians as well. That might not be the same thing, but we look in at our lives as Christians. We say, yeah, I follow Jesus. I believe God. I believe the Bible. I get all that, but we have misunderstandings when we're faced with our imperfection. It's a little different than just rejecting God outright, although I do think they are rejections of God in some ways. But either what we'll do is we'll either excuse our own sin and so become self-righteous, or we can't get over our sin because we continue to focus on it. So we just become miserable and defeated people, always wallowing in our guilt. Let's look at both of these because I think these are major misunderstandings that Christians have. The first is that some Christians, we excuse our own sin. We excused our sin. And listen, we've all been there. Okay, I've done this, you've done this. Anybody who's a Jesus follower has excused their own sin. What we do is we get to a place where, and we may not say it like this, okay, but what we're doing is we're saying, I believe that because I know Jesus and I followed him, that he's given me his grace, but when somebody else sins, they don't get as much grace as I do. What we're saying is their sin must be worse than mine. We look at other people's sin and we compare ourselves to them. We compare ourselves to their sin. And we say, well, that person doesn't have the grace that I have, even though I've received the grace. It's almost like we get selfish with it. We take it for ourselves. We say, well, you know, God's forgiven me. Thank God. I know I'm a sinner, but my sin's not as bad as that over there. Wow. That person who sins, they must not be a Christian because of that particular sin, whatever it may be. Listen, some sins may have worse consequences in the world than others, but sin is sin, which means any sin that we commit separates us from a perfect God. Doesn't matter what the sin is. Someone, for example, we hear this all the time in Christian church, they're going to look in at an LGBTQ person and say, well, their sin's worse. They can't be a Christian. That's not right. They're going to judge that sin worse than their own sin of something like gluttony. Now, let me tell you what. If you're willing to eat in order to escape, and you're going to find your peace and your joy and your comfort in the food that you're eating rather than the God who created you, you're wicked, and it's more sinful than you can ever imagine. But you don't see it that way. Maybe the consequences aren't as bad. Well, I don't know what it is that keeps us in that place. But let me tell you what, sin is sin. And when you reject God for anything, you've separated yourself from the Creator. I mean, we look in at worry and anxiousness and say, well, that's not as bad. You know, it's not as bad as something like murder. Yeah, the consequences might not be as bad. But sin is sin. And you still separated yourself from the Creator God because you have failed to trust Him. You need to understand, sin is sin. We spend our money, spending it on ourselves, racking up debt, refusing to give our money toward God's mission because we say we have hurt in our past or because we make excuses of our own mistake. Well, I made mistakes, so I can't. Listen, sin is sin. When you reject God's ways, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you deserve eternal punishment for that because you're not perfect. You cannot say that you are without sin. Listen to me. 1 John says that anybody who thinks that they're without sin is self-deceived. So you can't say that you're without sin. None of us are perfect. We can't rate our sin compared to other people. How can Christians do this all the time, I feel like? The standard, guys, is perfection. And if you compare yourself to another person, you've committed the sin of self-righteousness, just like the Pharisees did. They said, we follow the law. How can we not please God the way that we're living? God said, well, because you're missing one thing. One thing. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to Jesus that's ahead. See, we're all sinners. The standard is perfection. We can't excuse our sin. But then a second misunderstanding is that sometimes when we become hyper aware of our sin in our lives, all we do is we sit in it. So we just find our sin. We're like, no, okay, I see that I'm sinful. So we don't go to self-righteousness. We go to, I am so sinful, nothing can change me. I'm just here. This is my identity now. This is who I am. And we focus on our sin. And that's the problem. That's not helping anybody either. Listen to me. This is the mistake that so many Christians make with something like pornography, for example, okay? This is low-hanging fruit because I feel like we deal with this all the time as pastors, dealt with it over the years so many times. So many people become aware that pornography is a problem for them. And they become a Christian. They want to follow Jesus. They want to do what's right. And so they try to quit. They're like, yeah, I see that as an issue. I know that it's sinful. I shouldn't be doing it. I want to stop. And so what they do now is they focus completely on pornography, more almost than they ever did before. Now, of course, you need to discipline yourself to stop in some ways. You need to make sure you cut off avenues and try to remove the triggers and the temptations and do what you can, get in an accountability group and do a few things to try to help yourself in that way. But ultimately, the more you focus on that sin, the worse it's going to get. And the slower and longer it's going to take for you to get past it. You know, we have to have our affections changed, not just our behavior, right? People who are hyper-focused on a particular behavior or a particular sin that they're committing every day, they're ultimately going to fail to stop it. Because all they're doing is for focusing on the problem, they're not focusing on the solution. So I'm not saying you don't do a few things, but if your focus is always on that and you're thinking, man, how many days has it been? And all this kind of stuff, writing it in a journal every day. Listen, I'm telling you what, if you're focused on the sin, you're never going to get past it. You got to aim for the right goal. You got to focus on Jesus. So the only way to effectively fight sin and deal with your own imperfection is to forget your sin and to focus on Jesus. That's the one thing Paul's talking about here. You can write that down. Forget your sin and focus on Jesus. Remember, it has two parts. Forget and focus. So you forget your sin. That's the first thing. You're not avoiding it. You're not acting like it doesn't exist or that you don't have a struggle any longer. You still do. You're not trying to cover it up and avoid the consequences like so many of us do at times. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He freely admits he's sinful. He's confessing it. He's saying, yes, I am sinful. I have these sins in my life. I'm not perfect. He recognizes his sin. He doesn't act like it doesn't happen. But what he means when he says forget, he means what he says in Colossians chapter 3, put to death that old way of living. I'm going to forget it, and I'm going to put it to death. I'm going to move past that thing. That's not my identity anymore. I'm going to take up my new identity in Christ. He means forgetting our sin like God forgets our sin. Listen to the grace that God has for you if you'll receive it. In Isaiah 43, 25, God sweeps away our transgressions for his own sake, and he remembers our sin no more. That's how it describes it. He remembers our sin no more. He sweeps it away for his own glory. Psalm 103:12 says he's removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Or for you guys, I guess, wait, which way is west or east? It doesn't matter. It's infinite. He's separated us. It's no more. The author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31:34, where God says, I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. You can look up these references. But he says, I will never again remember your sin. If God doesn't remember, if he forgets, how can we not forget? You got to be willing to forget. Move past it. That's not your identity anymore. Don't live in that. Yeah, that's where you once walked. But now you don't. You have the grace of God and you have a new identity in Christ. We can't stop at just forgetting our sin, though. We cannot stop there because we focus on the sin, we're in trouble. Then we need to focus on Jesus. We forget our sin, we focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus lived the perfect life in our place for us. So we don't have to, we can't. It's impossible for us. God requires that perfection. That's the standard, that's the bullseye. That's why we all have this nagging guilt and shame in our lives that we feel and we don't know how to describe. That's why we all get down at times on ourselves, because we know, innately know, that we cannot live up to the standard of perfection. We all have that standard in our hearts, do we not? If you're honest with yourself, don't you have those moments where you're like, man, I just want to be better. I know that I want to live that way. Even if it's a standard that you've created for yourself, the problem is you can never live to it. You can never get there. God is telling us that he's dealt with that for us. We all feel that guilt and shame because we are all sinful and separated from God. But instead of a perfect God condemning us and immediately punishing us and separating us from himself, he separates our sin from us as far as this, the east is from the west. That's what he separates our sin from us if we simply put our trust in him and believe. If we believe what Jesus has done, that he lived that perfect life in our place and that he died the death that we deserve, We can be made right with the God of the universe, and it's because Jesus hit the bullseye for us. So you can write that down too. Jesus is the one. He's been aiming for the right goal the whole time. Listen, how did Jesus live? Not religiously, not self-righteously. He's the one guy that could have, right? Yeah, I'm better than everybody else. Jesus could have said that. He's the only person. And yet he didn't live religiously or self-righteously. He lived relationally and selflessly. And he did that for us. Instead of being worshiped and celebrated for that life of perfection, though, what happened? The religious hypocrites were afraid of him and afraid of his perfection, and they were jealous. So they murdered him out of jealousy and fear. But in so doing, Jesus became sin for us in our place, and he died the death that we deserve for our imperfections. See, we deserve to be separated from God. We don't deserve the gold medal for not hitting the mark. But Jesus gives us the gold medal that he won for us. I mean, it's good news because he rose from the dead 3 days after he died. And that power that rose him from the dead, the power of the resurrection, can now be ours if we simply believe in him and believe that it applies to our lives. And you're like, why does it have to be believed? Because you got to receive that. It's a choice that you got to make. You got to say, yes, God, I believe that you've done this for me. I see it. I see it in the Bible, I see it in life, I see it in history, I see whatever it takes there, I see it's for me. Yes, I believe it. I want that. I want that in my life. And if you do that, he applies that power of the resurrection to us now in a spiritual sense, but holistically in an eternal sense. There will come a day when we walk into a renewed, remade earth, and in a renewed and remade body that's not marked by sin at all. He will make us perfect in every way, physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. What are some broken things in your life that you know you need to be healed of? He may not do it right now in this life. But the goal is for you to be like Christ in eternity. He will heal you of that eventually. And it's all because of what Jesus has done. He's the one that hit the mark for us. That's the gospel. And people will say, it's too good to be true. How can God do this for us? And there's no ramification. Well, listen. It takes effort. It is not easy. When you believe this, it changes the way that you live and think. It changes everything. You have a new identity now. You're a new person. But he's declared this over you. He's grabbed a hold of you. And so now you're willing to do everything you can to grab a hold of him. That's what Paul talks about here. So here's how you can write this down as a point of application for us. Make every effort to take hold of Jesus because Jesus took hold of you. Now we make the effort. Because Jesus took hold of us. That's what Paul's talking about here. Jesus has completely and radically changed him. So now his sole aim is to forget what lies behind and reach forward to that new resurrected life that God has given him in the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel. It doesn't make us perfect yet in this life, but it gives us a new direction in which we can now focus on and face and walk together through this life. Now we can aim for the right goal because Jesus has made it possible for us to. He's the goal. We aim to know him because he's the author and perfecter. That's what Paul is talking about with Christian maturity here. Christian maturity looks like this. People will think Christian maturity looks all kinds of different ways because we'll do this, we'll do that. And yes, maturity will eventually lead to that in your life, hopefully. But the mature Christian knows to forget what's behind them and to focus on Jesus. That's the mature Christian. You might not be perfect yet. You might struggle. You might get hung up on some things. You might not move past some things in your life. I don't know. But the one thing you're going to do is you're going to make every effort to forget what's behind, to forget your sin, and to focus on Jesus. Jesus himself said in Luke 9:62, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back as fit for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? If you put your trust in him, and you know that he's started this eternal relationship that you have with God, then you need to not look back at that old life that he's delivered you from. Don't look back at those things. Look to him. That's what he means. Don't look back. Look ahead. Look to what he has ahead for you. Look. Keep your eyes on eternity. Look to what Jesus is doing for you and where he's going to take you. The Christian life, an overcoming sin, living a joyful life, being successful in the Christian life, whatever that might mean exactly, man, it looks like reaching forward toward the goal of being with Jesus. That's the mature Christian life. Is your focus on knowing Jesus and being known by him? Because you know he's going to make you perfect in eternity. You don't have to worry about that. Perfection is not a thing that you're trying to attain on your own. Kind of reminds me of Bilbo Baggins, okay, in The Hobbit. Now, if you'll allow me this, I love The Hobbit. I love all things Tolkien. I'm not super nerdy about it, but a little bit, okay? I read the Silmarillion. I'm that guy, okay? So we got some folks in the house. All right. So I've introduced my children to the world of The Hobbit and Tolkien and all this, and they are 100% hooked. They are totally into it. They're their father's children, and I love that. So we watched The Hobbit together, and if you recall in the story, if you've ever watched it or heard of it, Bilbo, he's just a hobbit, and hobbits are really just homebodies. They're these little people with furry feet, and you know they're hairy, and they've got pointy ears, and they're like, you know, look, they're hobbits. They have second breakfasts, and they have third, you know, lunches and all this. They love to eat. They love to hang out. They love to farm. They love to be at home and to party and to just hang out and be happy and joyful. That's all they want to do in their life. Very simple. Well, one day, Gandalf comes knocking. And it changes everything for Bilbo because he's thrust into the situation where an adventure is now put onto him that he didn't ask for. That's what he says. He's like, I didn't ask for this. No adventures today. No thank you. Closes the door. But when Gandalf comes knocking, it ain't that easy. Gandalf came knocking, and it changed Bilbo forever because then all of a sudden, all these dwarves are coming into his house, messing things up, eating all of his food, turning things upside down. He's like, I don't want any of this. And yet something in his heart starts to desire this new life that Gandalf is offering to him. Gandalf says, I've chosen my burglar for this group of people because what they're if you don't know the story, I don't want to get into it too much. But anyway, he's the burglar. He's going to go steal something for him from a dragon, blah, blah, blah. Okay, this is fantasy. But Gandalf is like, okay, so I've chosen you, but the question is now, are you going to choose me? I've chosen you to be in this adventure, and it's thrust upon you, yes. But are you willing to be in the adventure? He had to choose. He had to sign the contract for them so that he could go and be their burglar and help them steal back the Ark and Stone and take back, you know, the Erebor, the mines of the, anyway, you know, we could go on all day. Yes, he had to choose the adventure. But see, the adventure had chosen him first. That's the only reason he had the choice. But when he chose the adventure, it changed him forever. He chose to go on the adventure, and while he had doubts, and he had frustrations, and it was dangerous, he almost died. And not only did he doubt himself, but Thorin doubted him too. I don't know if this guy can do it. I don't know if he's everything that he needs to be. I mean, can you imagine all of the things that were against Bilbo, and yet, if he simply forgot his old life of ease and remembered the prize that was ahead, that's what kept him going. Now, it's really interesting because he didn't know the prize in the story. He didn't know what he was going toward, yet he knew there was something in his heart pulling him toward it. We know the prize. We've gotten clarity on what the goal is for us. The prize is to be with Jesus forever and to become like him into eternity. We get to be with God. We get to be everything that we've always dreamed of being and more. We get to live the perfectly fulfilled life, the perfectly meaningful life, the perfectly joy-filled life. All the things that we want, that's the prize. And if we simply forget what's behind and look forward to what's ahead, we can live that out now. But it does take some testing. And we will have slip-ups and doubts. Yeah, it's going to be hard. Yeah, it's going to be fraught with disappointment and frustration. Yeah, you may go back to an old habit. You may fall back into that, yes. You might have to deal with the real consequences of that. It may be something destructive. I don't know whatever habit or sin that you're dealing with. You may have to deal with some of those things. You may go back into your old life some, but it's going to take effort to focus on the prize. You got to turn and be willing to look at what Jesus is offering you. The amazing thing is we can have more confidence in our adventure because we know that Jesus is with us every step of the way. He's taken hold of us, it says here. He's not going to let go until he sees our journey to completion. Maybe you're here today and you've been thinking that you're just checking things out. Maybe you've been coming around for a few weeks or a few months and you think that you've been trying to figure out whether or not Jesus is real or whether or not you want to believe in all of this. Listen, I want to submit to you today, if you'll hear me. I believe the reason you keep coming back or the reason that you keep coming around isn't because of anything you've done. It's because Jesus is grabbing hold of you. I believe that. I believe he's chasing out. He's knocking at your door. And I'll tell you what, he's going to give you a choice as to whether you're going to go on the adventure with him or not. And it's up to you as to whether you're going to receive it, whether you're going to go with him. But if he's knocking, today's the day to receive that. Today's the day to go on the adventure, man. What do you have to lose? Yeah, there's going to be some frustration. Yeah, there's going to be doubt. Yeah, there's going to be difficulty. But I believe the reason that you keep coming back around is because he's after you. And it's like that for so many of us. You know, there's these moments. I mean, that's how it was in my story. It took years for me to start following Jesus. Years. Since the moment I was baptized to when I was in my 20s, it took me years to come to follow Jesus with my whole life. I remember hearing a story of a girl at Mercy Hill, our sending church in Greensboro, which we have some visitors here with us this weekend serving with us and helping us out, which I'm thankful for, but made me remember a girl that was living the LGBTQ plus life in Greensboro. And her family had started coming to Mercy Hill, and so she started to hear about the church and about what they were learning, about how they were living, and their lives changed. And she saw that radically changed them, how they were approaching her, how they were communicating with her. And so she started to come when they invited her to a big day one day. She, yeah, I'll go. I'll go try it out. Yeah, it seems like it's positively impacted your life. So she starts coming around the church. She starts coming around other believers. They treat her with dignity and love and kindness. They accept her into their relationships. And all of a sudden, several months later, her life is completely different. She's given up her LGBTQ plus lifestyle. She's now starting to follow Jesus. She gets baptized. And then a few months after that, all of a sudden, she's sitting in one of the pastor's offices weeping, going, I didn't ask for this. I didn't ask to be changed like this. And yet I feel like I'm called to go to China. And now she's on a mission field. She lives in China long. That's where she's going to die, she thinks. She went to China to go share the gospel with people there because she'd been so radically changed by God. She went on an adventure, man. She was willing to go in all the ways that that means. She's like, I didn't ask for this, and yet God had brought her. He had grabbed a hold of her, and she couldn't help it. She just had to go, man. I really believe that's where some of you guys are today. I believe that's why you're here. And I believe there are people all over Roanoke right now, church, that you're in a relationship with that are just like that, and they are waiting for you to invite them to come with you on the adventure. I mean, it's hard for this girl to let go of her old life, but man, when she focused on Jesus, she was able to move past what was behind her and reach forward toward the life that he had. So many of you are here today that need to do that as well. Maybe you need to forget your old life and start focusing on Jesus completely. He's taken hold of you. If he's taken hold of you, that's going to radically change how you live and how you think. Trust him today. See how faithful and good he really is. And listen, if you've done that recently, I want to call you to take the next step of following Jesus and get baptized here. We're going to baptize in a few weeks on September 22nd. Baptism is that first step you take in following Jesus with your whole life. Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you've been coming around. Maybe you just believed recently. Maybe you believe today. I don't know what your story is, but you need to follow Jesus and go on the adventure with him. Then the first step is to get baptized because that puts on display your faith to him, to the world. You put your faith in him for the first time. You display it to everyone. I'm willing to go on the adventure with him. Now this is my new identity. So I really want to encourage you. We have cards on the seats there that you can fill out. You can drop it in the buckets on your way out. People will be standing out there with buckets. You can just drop it right in there, and we'll give you a call this week and talk through it. But I want to encourage you, if that's your step that you need to take, do that today. Don't be disobedient to God. Follow him in obedience. But man, for the rest of us who are baptized believers, we have said yes, and we do believe he's taken hold of our hearts, okay? Maybe you need to re-up today. Maybe today is a day that you go, yeah, I've just been kind of wayward and doing my own thing over here, and I've been looking for other targets. Whatever the case is for you, maybe you need to come back to Jesus. I'm on a Lord of the Rings kick, so forgive me for making another reference here, okay? We watched all of them over the last 3 weeks, all right? So it's in here, okay? But it makes me think of this is how you and I need to move forward in our lives as believers. This is what it makes me think of. Watching the Two Towers a few weeks back, okay? Two Towers is the second one, for those of you who don't know, okay? And in the Two Towers, it's getting really dire for Frodo and Sam because Frodo's tasked with taking the ring to Mordor and destroying it, and it's looking very bleak. He keeps having setback after setback after setback, and they're over in Gondor. Anyway, they're somewhere else, and they're like, man, how are we ever going to get there? It seems impossible. It's impossible. We can't do this. How are we going to do it? And this is what Sam, I'm sorry, I get choked up every time I read this. I'm just thinking about reading it. I'm already getting choked up. I cry in the movies. Yes, I do. But this is what Sam, I think he's the wisest and most heroic hobbit of all, says to Frodo. Because guys, this is how I feel sometimes in my life. I know this is probably how you feel. He says, it's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. But we are. You know, it's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do now understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back. Only they didn't. Because they were holding on to something. And Frodo looks at him and says, "What were they holding on to, Sam?" And Sam says that there's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for. That's a true warrior's mentality. And Sam could only say that because he knew what true good looks like. He had experienced it in his life as a hobbit. That's the whole thing with hobbits. That's true goodness. Listen, you and I have a greater good. If Jesus has taken hold of us, then we've experienced the good. How can we hold it back? Any effort? How can we hold back any effort from following after him? If you've experienced Jesus already, then that good, that ultimate good for you and for all of humanity, it's worth fighting for. Let's go to war in that way. And let's make every effort to aim for the right goal. And let's take hold of Jesus because he's taken hold of us. Let me pray. God, I just pray that you'll help us as a church today to have this mentality of following after you, whatever it takes, that we'll be willing to make every effort because you made every effort for us. Thank you that you sent your own son to die for us and to make us right with you because you knew we couldn't do it on our own. Praise you, God. You're the gracious God of the universe. You're the gracious creator who's a good father, and you've called us into this great adventure with you. God, I pray that we'll see our lives as that adventure and that we'll be willing to fight for it every single day, even when it gets hard, even when we have doubts, even when it looks like our sin's gonna overcome us. God, help us to remember that you overcame sin for us. God, I pray in Jesus' name that you'll help us to live into that together as a church, because there are people all over the city who need to know this good news that we have. And I pray, God, we'll be willing to fight for that good for them. God, I pray that over our church today. Help these students today and these kids and these educators and these parents, God, who are going into the public places, help them to share that good news, to be willing to fight for the good, God. I pray that over them today, and I pray that over all of us as we go into our workplace this week, as we go around our family who are lost, as we go to the people in this city and in this world who need to know you. You're knocking on their door. Perhaps you're ready to take hold of them. All they got to do is step out on the adventure with you. I pray that for them today, God. And I pray that for us. Help us to live into that resurrection life that Paul talks about. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us, but you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.